I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 17 with me this morning. And normally I would give you a special Easter message, which is what I plan to do. But as God works out, let's just put some air on, it's going to be stuffy in here. God plans things out perfectly, always. And as I've been working through the covenants of the Old Testament, we've come to a point where we're looking at the final portion of the Abrahamic covenant, which God was making, obviously, with Abraham, which sort of unfolded more and more through Abraham's life. And we've come to a point now where we're looking at the culmination of this covenant, and more specifically in a trial that God puts Abraham through, which is he asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. That, if you haven't heard already, is an amazing picture of the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that today. And God does have wonderful ways of working things out and timing things. Because I didn't plan it at all. So I'm going to get you to turn to Genesis chapter 17 with me, verses 1 to 7. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says there, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that you are a God who not only makes promises but keeps his promises. And we can rejoice today because of the wonderful promise that you kept when you sent your only begotten Son into this world to redeem this world from sin. And we just thank you once again that we can rejoice that Jesus rose again on that third day. And we have every hope and confidence that if we are in him, and that if he is in within us, that we too will rise again, and that there is a home being prepared for us even now, that we might be together with you for all of eternity. Bless us now as we look into your word. Bless me, I pray, as I seek to speak the truth with my brethren here. And once again, we ask that your spirit would work within our hearts, that we might grow through and live lives that are more honouring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Much of the world, apparently Christianity is apparently still the number one religion in the world, right? The number one. Apparently, if you believe the numbers, about 2.5 billion people that are celebrating Easter today. Problem is that most of those people are celebrating Easter rabbits and chocolates, and they're celebrating other stuff as well that goes along with it. Most people are looking at this particular time of the year as a good opportunity to have a holiday. Some of them, though, are remembering that Jesus came into this world and he died on the cross to save sinners. Many know that he died upon this Roman form of execution, which existed in his day, in a city called Jerusalem. And what distinguishes Jesus from other religious leaders in the history of mankind is that he did something that they didn't do. He actually rose again after they killed him. He miraculously rose from the grave, which is what we're celebrating today. What the vast majority of people do not understand, though, even though they may know that there's an historical figure called Jesus who died for the sins of the world, who rose again on the third day, most of them would readily admit that. What they don't understand is what that means for them on a personal level. They haven't made that connection. For them, Jesus came to start a new religion. And so if they're part of that religion, that they, you know, they follow the rules and regulations of that religion, that they've got a good chance of getting into heaven. Jesus never came to start a new religion. He came to fulfill a promise. A promise that God would save the world from its sins, to redeem the world from sin, and to save all those who put their faith in him from that sin and from an eternity in hell, which was not created, by the way, for man. The lake of fire wasn't created for man. Neither the hell was created for man. It was originally created for the angels that had fallen. But God made it so that if man went through his entire life and rather than seeking to be with him, decided to follow the angels in their fallen state and chose not to have faith in him, but have faith within themselves and within the angels, in the fallen angels, which includes Satan, by the way, then God says, well, you will choose eventually where you spend your eternity. It will either be with me or with him. And the only other place that Satan's going to spend eternity is in hell and the lake of fire. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, but he did come to fulfill the promise of God. And that promise was also made to Abraham and through Abraham in this thing we've been looking at called a covenant, which he made an agreement with. And he said to Abraham, through his seed, the whole world will be blessed one day. And what we're celebrating today is the fulfillment of that promise. And so we're here this morning from all nations of the earth. I mean, I can go around and count all the different places that you people are from. And we're truly blessed because God fulfilled that promise and he kept the covenant that he made with him. And today we will observe that test that Abraham went through, which became a picture of what God would do to save mankind. Let's recap. Let's have a look at this passage I just read. You remember last time we spoke, Abraham and Sarah had presumptuously thought to themselves, because they were getting on in years, that God might be okay with having Abraham actually have a child with Hagar, the servant of Sarah. God made it very clear that that wasn't to be the case. So they presumptuously went ahead of God, and now it's 13 years after that error. 13 years God made Abraham wait after he fell into sin, essentially, with Hagar. You know something? If you're 86 years old, God had made you a promise, that, and your wife is 76 years old, and God's promised you you're going to have a child together, and then because you fall, he makes you wait another 13 years after that. You know something? You've reached 99 years of age, and God's still saying, no, you're going to do it my way, not your way. Because when I promise something, I can fulfill it and I can deliver it. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It was almost like God was trying to prove to Abraham, Abraham, don't worry about your age. I know you jumped into it quickly thinking, oh, I better get this thing done one way or the other. During those 13 years, the amazing thing is that even though he made him wait another 13 years and Sarah was now 89 or 90 years old, he never took back his promise to Abraham. He never reneged on the agreement or the covenant that he made with him. Instead, as if to prove the point, he said, I'm going to make you wait another 13 years and I'm still going to deliver. God reiterated his covenant with Abraham, that he would make him the father, in this passage I've read, make him the father of many nations, and that he would have many descendants. God tells Abraham that he will be a God to his future generations in an everlasting covenant. And so for 2,000 years between this promise and when Jesus arrived, we find the descendants of Abraham being the representatives of God on the earth, witnessing about this particular God. Before Isaac was even born, the Jewish nation or the Israelites for 2,000 years. And that's not a short amount of time there. They were the representatives or the witnesses of this God, the God that we now believe in this earth. So God now comes to Abraham again. Abraham falls on his face. And God calls to Abraham and says, "Walk before me and be perfect." Now, if you let God down, that wouldn't have been a small letdown, right? Now, God promised Abraham, "Through your seed, I'm going to bless all the generations after you and bless the nations of the earth." And Abraham then goes and does something that he was not supposed to do. You'd feel pretty bad, wouldn't you? And you'd wonder, is God still going to use me the same way? Have I fallen from this relationship? How is my relationship with God? But what's lovely about God is he comes to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, walk before me." In other words, walk ahead of me and be perfect. God had not abandoned Abraham. And his call to walk before him in perfection is a call to Abraham to have confidence in the relationship they had together. Abraham had a strong faith. And when God asked him to be perfect, that faith was ignited even more. It wasn't diminished. It gave him even confidence in the relationship that he had with God. And this should be the same with us. You know, sometimes when people see, and you know something, Jesus has the same request of us. Did you know that? In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, most people read that particular verse and they say, "Oh, I can never be perfect in this life." Don't we? Isn't that so easy to fall into that particular trap and we say, "Oh, you know, God's not really expecting to be perfect because he knows that I'm not going to be perfect." Yet he calls us to. Abraham, when he heard God say to him, "Be perfect," would have made Abraham confident in God's grace for him. Now, do you have the same confidence in God's grace for you? When God calls you to walk before him and be perfect, does that make you shrink away from God saying, "I can't possibly do it"? Or does it actually ignite the faith that he's put within you to actually say, "Yeah, by your grace, I can walk that way. And I'm going to do my very best to do it"? That's the attitude that we should have. When God comes to us and says, "Be perfect." When Jesus comes to us and says, "Be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect." It shouldn't make us think the opposite way. If we are people of faith, as Abraham was, if there's faith within you, and you know that God gives grace to help us walk each and every day of our lives, it should actually make you say, "Yeah, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it with all of my might to be perfect for you." And whether you do or whether you don't really doesn't make a difference, because before God, you're perfect. But our hearts should be fully given to walking as he does. And then what's amazing with Abraham when he's fallen and for these 13 years God sort of kept a bit of a distance from him and he's wondering what's going to go on, he comes to him and he says, "You're not going to be called Abram anymore. Your name is going to be changed. I'm going to give you a new name. And this name will be Abraham. And it literally means the father of nations or multitudes." Yeah, God has a way of including his own name in the names of people. Have you ever noticed that in history? He normally does that with people who are associated with him, who belong to him. Who are the people that normally name other people? Parents. And they name their children the way they want. And for some whatever reason, they might feel they give it a specific name. And in our culture, we have surnames to identify which family you're from. Well, God does the same with his people in the Bible. As a parent, he actually says, "I'm going to change your name from this to this. And you know something? I'm going to put something within your name that's going to identify you with me from now on." And he does exactly that with Abraham. So in Genesis 17:5, he says, "Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Notice the difference. What does he add there? He adds a H in there. He adds a H or an A-H in there. H is a letter that's represented twice in God's personal name. If those of you who have studied some a Bible or Old Testament, you'll understand that everywhere where it says capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, everywhere it says capital L-O-R-D, the translators and the Jews would do this. That's where God's personal name is written. And it's a four-letter. It's a four-letter word. And it's either, in our English, J-H-W-H or Y-H-W-H. So there were two H's in God's name. So when God adds the H into Abraham's name, he's saying, "Yeah, you belong to me. You're associated with my personal name now." And he did the same with Sarah. So Sarah went from Sarai, A-I, to Sarah with an A-H at the end. They're not the only ones who God did that with, or people who were named after this God that we serve. Tell me what's common with these names. Nehemiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jonah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah. Yeah, they all end in A-H. You know why? They associate themselves with this God, the same God that we serve today. In the midst of all the false gods they had, these people's very names associated themselves with this God. And that's not God's only name in the Bible. You'll know that God has a number of names. But one of his other names that's revealed to us in Genesis is his creation name. The name that he actually gives us when he created the entire universe. So while Jehovah, which is a transliteration of his tetragrammaton name, is present in the Bible, this other name is also present. It is normally translated God, and it's the name Elohim. Okay? Elohim. Or El for short. E-L. You might have noticed some other names in the Bible. Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Alam. That's the same God. The difference is that this name actually represents his creation name. The name that he revealed himself on a personal level with mankind is this Jehovah, which we say now. And the reason that the Jews and the translators of the King James Bible put L-O-R-D is because there was a fear that if you pronounce the name of God incorrectly or wrongly or in the wrong way, that you would actually be causing sin. So they took out God's name and just put L-O-R-D just to show you that's where his name existed. And the translator of the King James Bible continued with that. But you'll also notice that many of the names in the Bible have that name within them, the name El. Okay? Let me give you a few of them. Samuel, Daniel, Joel, and even the angels are named with this name. The two angels that have been given to us, we know their names, are Michael, A-E-L, and Gabriel. So God names his people after himself and connects them with himself, and he was doing this with Abraham. Now Jesus also had a habit of naming people, giving them new names as well. He did it to Peter. He said, "Your name's Cephas, your new name's going to be Peter." So God actually names people with his own personal name so that they could be identified with him and that they would be distinguished from the worship of all the other false gods that has existed until today. Actually, he did the same thing with a nation. You'll notice that Abraham had a son, and his son was called Isaac, and he had a son called Jacob. God changes his name to Israel. And Israel became the representative of God's people on the earth. So while, if you look at it, at that time there, while the inhabitants of the world worshipped a whole plethora of other gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Molech, Ra, Osiris, Isis, Seth, Horus, all these various gods that existed all around that time, God sought a people who'd be named after his name, that he identified directly with, and through whom they would be the channel through whom God would reveal his great power. That's why we have in the Bible, if you read through the Old Testament, demonstration after demonstration after demonstration of God, this God that we serve, coming into contact with these other gods and destroying them completely. Through a little band of people, which weren't great, because when you compared them to the Egyptians and the Assyrians and Babylonians and all these other nations, they were small. But whether they were Egyptian, Canaanite, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, or Rome, whenever the gods of those nations came into contact with this God, they lost big time. Let me ask you a question this morning. Which of Egypt's gods are worshipped today? Which of the Assyrian gods are worshipped today? How many Babylonian gods do you know that are worshipped today? How many Canaanite gods are still floating around and being worshipped today? How many Greek gods are worshipped today? How many Roman gods are worshipped today? How many have survived of these gods when they came and they confronted this God, the God that we call Elohim and Jehovah? How many of them survived? Zero. None are worshipped. They're all relegated or delegated to the dustbins of history, because there's only one God. And this God, every time he came in contact with these other gods, he showed exactly who was the real God. None of them. Some of those nations have survived and some of those peoples have survived, but all of their gods have been swept away by this God. And God was going to make sure that Abraham and his descendants were given the land as well. He says, he repeats in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And in the midst of all that, the people had to be asking themselves, because they were small in number, in the midst of these other nations that were much larger, how could God deliver that? Well, if God can deliver you a baby when you're 99 or 100 years old, he can deliver that too. And God then comes to Abraham and says, "You know something? I want to have a token between you and me about this agreement that we have, so that all of your generations after you will understand and will be reminded that this agreement is still in place." And he says to include this symbol of agreement. And look at verse 9. Genesis 17, verse 9. It says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. "Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." God was making a specific request that this would be a symbol to Abraham and the generations that followed after him that they were locked in this agreement, this covenant with God. And this was a sign that all the male sons would have or would be circumcised. Now let me ask you a question. Did circumcision do anything spiritual to them? Did it make them holy? Did it do anything of any... No, it didn't. No, not at all. All it is a reminder. It's like when we celebrate the Lord's table. It doesn't add to us any merit, doesn't do anything to us spiritually. What it does do is actually reminds us about who we are. and what the Lord has done. And the same thing goes for this specific signal or this symbol. And God said, if any refuse to have it done, or the families, any specific families of yours in the future refuse to have it done, cut them out. I don't want them in this line. Bit harsh, do you think? Let me put it this way. If you're walking up the aisle with your beloved and you're about to make your vows to each other, which some people are here, and then when it came time to exchange the rings, which are a token of your love for each other, and one said to the other one, oh, look, I'd rather not put the ring on. I'm not sure if I really want to do that. Would you go ahead and marry that person? You probably wouldn't, because there'd be something going on. Why wouldn't they be wearing a ring? If that ring is a token of your love for each other and signals to everyone else that you're taken and that you are just for that person, why would someone choose not to wear it? And this is the same with this specific thing. God said to them, if you refuse to do it, you're no longer part of me. And then he makes this magical promise. Verse 15. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. God's covenant includes Sarah, who's now around 89 years old, with the same promise to Abraham. He would be the father of many nations and she would be the mother of many nations. An 89-year-old woman who's never had a child in her life, never got pregnant. God clearly shows that she would have a child of her own in verse 17. The Bible says that Abraham, when he heard these words from God, actually Abraham falls on his face and laughs. It says, and then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Like, it's almost like a laughable thing, isn't it? Like, he's thinking to himself, we've never had a child in 90 years. I'm 100 years old almost. She's going to be 90, and we're having a baby now. I mean, some of you won't be laughing if you got pregnant at 90 years old. But he fell on his face, and don't look at that as he's mocking God, or he doesn't have faith. But it seems to be to him an unrealistic thing, an unbelievable thing that at this age, he's going to be having a baby of his own, and he's a little overwhelmed and amused with God's insistence that he and Sarah will bear their own child. Because Ishmael was already 13 years old. He'd already had a son with this Hagar. And look at what he says in verse 18. He says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. God was very specific. He said, next year, you're having a baby. Get ready for it and start building your bassinets and whatever you have to do, okay? Get the diapers ready, line them all up, and whatever you do when you have kids. And 1 year later, Isaac was born. Look at, go jump to chapter 22. Isaac was born. And Isaac was growing up in the grace of God. And then after a while, God does something with Abraham. He comes to Abraham after Ishmael's been sent away. Okay, he's no longer living with them. So he's the first sort of half-son that he's had has been sent away. And verse 1 says of chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now hang on a sec. After, God, you made me wait all this time. You give me a son when I'm 100 years old and Sarah's 90. We go through that whole thing. I've been faithful to you all my life. Yeah, I messed up a couple of times, but I've been faithful to you. Now you want me to kill my own son and to sacrifice him on top of a mountain somewhere? What type of a request is that? What type of God asks you to give back the thing that he gave you as a gift, and the thing which is probably the most cherished thing in your heart? And not only that, but God actually says to him, the one that you love. He's the one that you love. I know you love him. I want you to give him to me. And he says, I know he's your only son, but I want you to give him to me. What would have been Abraham's most prized possession in his life? His son. This was the son that had been promised to him from the beginning. This was the son who would be, through his line, would the Messiah come one day. And God was here saying, I want you to go to a mountain. I want you to bring your son to a mountain. And I want you to kill him. And then I want you to burn him. You know, it's interesting. I had a fellow who, not a Christian at all. And one of the things he pointed to me once and said, one of the reasons I can't believe in Christianity, I don't believe in the Bible, is how can a God ask a man to sacrifice his own son? Why on earth would he do something like that? And if you look at it from an earthly point of view, you'd say, how could he even bear that sort of request? But what's interesting is that people were already used to, in those days, to sacrifice their own children to their gods. Already in that time, they were sacrificing their children. And you know what they were doing with them? They were burning them alive. And we find that in throughout the Old Testament, where they loved their gods so much, they revered and feared their gods so much, that they would actually offer their newborn babies to his fire. You got to give him one for faith and one for love. And it might have been maybe an interesting comparison if God said, look at all what's happening around you. Would you do that for me? Do you love me and trust me that much? Maybe. But how would we react to such a request? What would we do? Would we obey such a command? Well, it may depend how much you trust him. That's what the bottom line actually is. How much you trust God. And this is why Abraham is upheld as a man of great faith. Abraham, despite what his circumstances were and what his emotions were telling him, because I'm sure his emotions would have been pretty worked up at this stage, running this scenario through his mind, wondering, how do I do this? How can I, as his father, actually take his life? Still, he was able to look at God's command and put aside the emotion and put aside the fears and the circumstances and still believe that God was gracious, that he would keep his promise to him, and that he was still loving to him, and that he loved his own son as well. What's unbelievable about Abraham's obedience to God and his faith in God is that he immediately responds. Most of us would have probably thought, give me a few months to think about that one. Well, I'll go and just regurgitate it around a little bit more and work out, what do I do? No, Abraham, look at verse 3. It says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Isn't that interesting? He's on the third day, he finds his place. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with your ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. So he makes Isaac carry the wood that he's going to be sacrificed on and then burnt up with. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So Abraham leaves the two servants with the donkey back down the bottom of the mountain. Now, how old would have Isaac been? He wasn't a kid. A kid can't walk up a mountain carrying a load of wood on his back. Kid doesn't ask, Father, where's the thing? He's pretty with it. So he must have already been, I suspect he was probably already an adult, probably more than 18 years of age, for his father to make him carry the load of wood. For those of you who've actually, have you ever chopped wood and then carried it? It's very, the hands are going up over here. It's a very heavy thing to carry. And to make someone carrying it up a hill is quite an effort. So he wasn't a little kid. He wasn't 12 or 13 years old. This was a male, which makes the whole thing even more amazing when we look at this specific story. And he goes, well, where's the lamb? What are we going to offer over here? You got the fire, you got this knife, I got the wood, Dad. Well, where's this lamb? And Abraham says something really telling. He goes, God's going to provide the lamb, don't worry. And he tells the servants, we'll be back later on. And what did he mean by that? What was Abraham doing? Was he lying? No, I don't think he was lying. I think Abraham believed in his heart that God would provide the lamb, but that's also a prophetic message, isn't it? That God would provide the lamb. And he did actually provide a lamb, a literal lamb that was stuck in the bushes. But maybe, who knows? Maybe Abraham believed that he was going to sacrifice his son. And I think he did. And I think he had faith in God that he would bring him back to life again. Shows the amazing faith this fellow had. Look at verse 9. And it came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. As with all prophecies, God fulfills them physically, but there's always a spiritual story in the background about what God's doing. In this passage, God puts Abraham through this unbelievable test to test Abraham's faith and his fear of God. Now it says, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Hang on, didn't he fear God already? Didn't God know that already? Maybe Abraham needed to be convinced of that. Now, this fear is not the type of fear that you get when you watch a scary movie. Not that type of fear we're talking about here. Abraham obviously had a close relationship with God. It wasn't that type of fear. What Abraham had toward God was a tremendous veneration and an honor for him, that he would put him first in everything. He put all other earthly respects, loves, wants, and fears second to God. To Abraham, there was no more important and significant person in his life than God. That's why he left his family, went to a place that he didn't know about, and he trusted himself to God. He abandoned himself to God. And it always revealed itself through his obedience to God. And now he was even willing to go up and sacrifice his only son because God was the most important person in his life and he trusted him. And what could give him the confidence to kill his own son? Maybe those promises that God made him. If you had a promise given to you by God that through your seed all the earth will be blessed, maybe Abraham knew something and believed something that you just don't quite see from the outset. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll find out what that reason is. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 17 to 19. This refers specifically to this encounter with God. And he says in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Look at verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received in him a figure. A figure of what? A figure of Jesus. A figure of what was to come later on. The Bible even tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He explained what he would do later on in life. Which is maybe where Abraham got that confidence to sacrifice his own son. He believed that even if he slayed his son and burnt him, that God would actually raise him again and actually continue the promise that he had made to him. But the thing that affects us the most, and the thing that I want to close with, is this verse 18 that we have in Genesis chapter 22. It's verse 18. It says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We are so blessed to be here today. And in part we are here because Abraham believed in God. And he showed that faith. The faith of Abraham in this event with Isaac becomes a picture of what God did for mankind. Because it was through Abraham's seed that the sins of the world would be taken care of. This is a picture of what we know about Easter. Let me draw some parallels for you just so you understand. Between Isaac and what happened with Abraham and what God did with us in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, and we read back, it said that God says to Abraham, give me your son whom you love. So the Bible clearly says Abraham is said to have loved his only son Isaac. Do you reckon God loved his only son, the Son of God, who he loved and enjoyed the company of from eternity past? He did. John chapter 3 verse 35 says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So God the Father loved his son. Abraham loved his son. And even though Abraham loved Isaac so much, he chose to obey God because of his love. For God was greater. The Bible tells us God loves mankind so much that he was willing to give his own son for the love that he had for us. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us in Genesis there that Isaac was a child of promise. He'd been promised as a special child and a miracle. And Jesus was also promised. He was a miracle. Isaac's birth was foretold and promised, and so was Jesus' birth foretold in many places. Even the place where he would be born, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaac was born to a woman of 90 years of age. That's a miracle. And a husband of 100 years of age. Jesus was born to a virgin. Abraham knew that God himself would provide a lamb, and he did. God provided the lamb for them in that specific case, and he did. So too did God provide his son Jesus, who the Bible calls the Lamb of God, who came as a sacrificial offering for mankind. In the story of Isaac, we have Abraham, who gives him the wood, and he carries this wood up this hill. May I remind you that our Saviour carried his own cross to a place called Calvary in Golgotha. Where was his sacrifice? Where was the sacrifice taking place for Abraham and Isaac? Where were they? Well, the Bible says that they're in a place called Moriah. Well, we don't hear about Moriah too often these days. Where was Jesus crucified? In a place called Jerusalem. Turn to 2 Chronicles with me, chapter 3, verse 1. I want to share with you where Mount Moriah was. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1. This is speaking about King Solomon, who was about to start building the temple for God. And it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Same place. Wasn't even called Jerusalem then. Didn't know it as Jerusalem. The same place. God led Abraham to sacrifice his son in the same place that God would sacrifice his own son. It's freaky, isn't it? And the Bible says that when Jesus rose into heaven, when he ascended into heaven, that's where he ascended from. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, specifically the Mount of Olives, and he ascended up into heaven in the sight of all his disciples. And the angel comes and speaks to the disciples and said, "Why are you looking up in the sky for? This same Jesus who was gone up into heaven shall in likewise return the same way." And the Bible tells us that when he returns, you know where his feet are going to touch down? His feet will literally touch down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. It's freaky. What's amazing about the story of Isaac is that Isaac was a grown man. He wasn't a little kid. So it wasn't like, because the Bible tells us in that passage that Abraham bound him and then he put him on top of the actual altar that he builded. Correct? If you're a grown man and your dad's 90 years old, may I remind you that you've probably got a bit more strength than your old man. And if you didn't want to go there, he probably could have said, I'm heading the other way. You can go looking for someone else to sacrifice. What we find with Isaac is, as a grown man, he actually allowed himself to be bound by his father and he allowed himself to be put on that altar. That shows you some amazing faith, huh? Well, there was another one who actually willingly gave his life. Didn't put up a struggle. Willingly went there. And John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus wasn't forced. He willingly went there. He could have at any stage, while he was being whipped and tortured and humiliated and spat upon and slapped and being made fun of, while he was being nailed to a cross, he could have at any time said, that's it, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Even he himself said he could call down legions of angels which would have wiped out the entire mankind. But he didn't. He willingly went there, and so did Isaac, praise God. And these verses teach us that just as Abraham believed that even though he slayed his son, that God would raise him up again, so Jesus too committed himself to the Father. Willingly went to a cross, died a horrible death, was buried, trusting that he could take, that the command that the Father gave him, that he could take up his life again, was true. This is the message of Easter. This is the hope that we have, that the Saviour we serve, the God that we serve, is different from every other God and religion in this world. There is no comparison. And because of the obedience of Abraham, we would benefit from this seed that God sent. And Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And when God says to Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Let me ask you this morning, let me remind you that the Bible teaches that if you are in Jesus, you have been born again and you are saved, and he's preparing a home for you in heaven.
Amen.
Is that blessed?
Yes.
That's blessed, all right. So our challenge in our own lives is to let the world know, are you in Jesus or are you not? If you're in Jesus, you have everything, because you are in the promise that God made to Abraham. And there is nothing that can rip you away from God's love and grace. I'm going to close with two scripture verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We're almost done. These passages speak of us and speak to us. Because I don't know any Jews in this particular church today. Ephesians 2:11 says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, which is for more than 2,000 years, mind you, that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Which covenant of promise? This promise he made to Abraham. We were aliens to that, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, which means that's brought really close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is God's people and everyone else, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now turn to Galatians with me. The Bible tells us that while we were not part of Israel before Jesus came, that we were aliens from that. There was no hope because we were worshipping other gods and doing all sort of stuff. But when God sent Jesus Christ, he broke down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he made for himself one person. And everyone that's in Christ now belongs to Christ and is, by faith, a child of Abraham. All right? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Congratulations. For those of you who have accepted and put your faith in Christ, congratulations. You have been made to be in Christ, and when you are in Christ, you're as safe as the animals that were on the ark when God destroyed the world with a flood. If you walked onto that ark, you knew you were walking off that ark. God rescued Noah and his family, and because of the promise he made to Abraham, we can rejoice because that was fulfilled in Jesus. And if you're in Jesus today, you're in that promise too. And we've been, the Bible says, grafted in to the people of God. So congratulations, Gentiles. You didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't deserve any of it because we worshipped, for most of our ancestors and history, we worshipped false gods, and we are fallen beings. There is nothing better in Jews than us. But we are no better than them either. So God bless you. I hope you have a lovely Easter. And if you don't know Christ today, if you are not in him, then you need to be in him, because there's no other one like him. God bless you.